Please take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, John chapter 19, and locate for our reading verse 16, John chapter 19, and we will begin reading with verse 16. The verses we're going to read are very difficult to read. It is hard to read about the agony and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ because it is so apparent that he was guiltless. It's also apparent that this was humanly self-contrived. It was something that was drummed up. And yet we have to remember behind the scenes, or perhaps I should say as the foundation or the cause of all this. We don't have the hand of Pilate. We don't have the high priest in charge of all of this. But we have Almighty God in charge of all this. And so as we read these verses and we struggle emotionally to take in what is there, I remind you that there is a drama going on behind the drama of the cross. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word, John chapter 19, beginning with verse 16. So he, that is Pilate, delivered him, that is Jesus, over to them, that is the Roman soldiers, to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, parenthesis, to fulfill the scripture, in parenthesis, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Now the crucifixion plays out dramatically. John does nothing to reduce the drama of the scene, but it was apparent in all of the gospel writers' accounts that this was something to be seen. And it is displayed dramatically. What we see are character actors in this play. We have a setting, we have a scene, we have dialogue, and we have drama. But we do well to look past the obvious, beyond the apparent, beyond the ancillary, so that we see the real drama that is taking place. And we ask ourselves, why? So let's break down this drama into the various parts, if we may. That is, the elements that make up this drama. And we're going to do so on both levels, the apparent drama and the eternal drama. Let's look, first of all, at the setting or at the scene, verses 16 through 18. The scene is described in verse 17. Jesus was led to a hill. It's just outside of the city, what was the old city of Jerusalem. Now, scholars are divided. They don't agree on where this exactly took place. We have the name of it. It is called Golgotha. That's the Aramaic term. The Latin term is where we get the word Calvary from, Calvaria. And it means the skull. So many believe that it is so described, so named, because it took the fashion of a skull, or it looked like the crown of a skull. If that's the case, then a very likely place for Golgotha would be what is known as where the Temple of the Holy Sepulchre is right now. And if that's the case, it would have been on the north and west side of the city. But what we do know about it was outside the city, and it was near a road, because passersby were seeing both the scene and the inscription on the cross that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, beyond the setting, beyond the scene, there's the actual sacrifice, what was taking place. It simply says they crucified him. As Jesus was brought to Calvary, he was, according to the various accounts, he was carrying his cross for a way. John skips the detail of Joseph or of Simon of Cyrene that we looked at last week. But nevertheless, in the grander scheme, it was the responsibility of the one being crucified to bear their cross as further humiliation and shame that is to be a prelude to the ultimate in the payment of the price. There was a price related to whatever crime was the victim was found guilty of. And in this case, the crime that Jesus was found guilty of was that of treason. That is, he declared himself to be a king. And in this regard, he was in contest with Caesar. And he was giving his life because of that crime. A crime which he wasn't guilty of. A crime that the Jews had no justification for claiming, because Jesus was actually claiming to be their king. As the inscription said, the King of the Jews. And that monarchical status, as John describes it, is in complete harmony with the monarchy of David himself, the most revered king of the nation, the one who was the head of the tribe of Judah, the same tribe from which Jesus came. As a result, he is the King of the Jews. And ultimately, this sacrifice was because Jesus really was who he claimed to be, but it was not the charge that he was claimed with. Jesus never came in contest to the political throne. He was in contest for the throne of the people of God, and they rejected him. The climate, that is, the atmosphere that is surrounding this scene. Now imagine the horror of seeing your Messiah taken, arrested, charged, and viciously beaten. The disciples have now scattered for the most part, and they do not play any significant role in this scene. They're, for the most part, off the set, as it were. And yet there is conversation around the cross, and new players take the scene. New faces appear. New dialogue and conversation goes on, and it's interesting. While not much could be said by the disciples because they weren't there, there was more to be said. And so the scripture gives us a detail about the soldiers that are around the cross, that they had stripped Jesus of his clothes, and they took the outer garments, and they divided the outer garments. Most likely they tore them, and they divided them among themselves. And if this was the four-person guard responsible for the crucifixion, then we can imagine they took the outer garments and divided them into fourths and divided them among themselves, shared the clothing. And yet when they came to the inner cloth, the tunic, the clothing most near the skin of the Lord Jesus, they noted that it was sewn of one piece. It was not several pieces sewn together. And again, apparently, in a desire to keep the worth or the value of the garment, they said, instead of tearing this up, let's just cast lots for it. And so they did. They rolled the dice to see who would get that one piece of clothing. And it just appears on the surface as you read the story that this is just the way things went down. It's just what they decided to do. But John doesn't present it that way. John presents it in light of prophetic announcements that have been made, particularly the announcements made by David himself regarding his status before God and how his enemies were treating him, not perhaps aware that what he is doing is giving us a picture of the ultimate king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is exactly how David attests he's being treated, that his clothes are being divided and lots are being cast for his clothing. It was the fulfilling of Scripture. There's an argument that takes place. This argument that takes place is not about the clothing, but it's about that inscription that Pilate has pinned to the cross in three languages. And it was a bothersome note. That is, it was bothersome to the Jews, particularly the religious leaders. Because as people were coming and going out of the road from the north into the city of Jerusalem, they were seeing this cross, this mangled character on the cross, and they couldn't help but take a closer look and read the inscription. The King of the Jews. Well, what a humiliation to the Jews. If this is their king and there he is crucified, then this is not something they like. They have now been invited into the humiliation of Jesus and they want no part of it. They want no part of it for a couple of reasons. There's a very clear political reason they don't want any part of it. They don't want it thought by Caesar or by anybody that goes by there that they are in agreement that this is their king. They have no rival king to Caesar. At least this is not going to be their rival king. That was the political or the social reason they did not want that sign up there that just said the King of the Jews. They said, as an alternative, just right in there, he said he was King of the Jews. To them, that would solve the problem. Because you see, the underlying issue was not their concern about the political ramifications of the claim that this was the King of the Jews. The underlying problem, the foundation, the root of the problem was he was the King of the Jews. And they were stating their personal, direct, intimate opposition to the very concept, this is our King. By the way, parenthetically, if I may say, those two motivations for the argument that took place under the cross are still the only two arguments that take place regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what I'm saying. People reject Jesus on one of two grounds, social or personal. Socially, they don't want to be associated with him. They don't want others to think of them as being followers of Jesus Christ. And many of those who reject the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, do so without ever actually saying so. That is, they dissociate with Jesus as far as is personally and humanly possible without actually saying, I'm not a follower of Jesus. Socially, his name never comes up. Socially, they simply say, well, that's what others say about him. There are many people who, like these Jews, reject Jesus on social grounds and in social ways. Even some so-called followers of Jesus. But then there is the other basis for rejecting Jesus, and that is the actual personal basis. I do not want him to be king of my life. And so I will argue about whether or not he is a king at all. Is he who he said he was? No, I don't believe that. I don't accept that. And so those are the only two grounds on which people reject Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, they can be elaborated on and they can be expanded in terms of the dimension of the meaning and the definition of rejection, but those are the only two reasons. You either don't think he's king at all. You don't think he's who he said he was, who he presented himself to be, or you've moved past that question. Maybe you think he was who he said he was, but you don't want others to think he's your king. The argument's still taking place. The climate that existed under the cross exists today in this room. We can't ever forget that we are not that far removed. The divine drama that occurred that day outside the wall of Jerusalem occurs every day, outside, inside the church, all day long. As we move down the text, we see that there were activities. There were activities that took place under the cross and on the cross. Jesus hung there, according to verse 23, in shame as onlookers came by. The soldiers gambled, the Jews argued, but there was something going on the cross that most were missing. According to Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in a human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was an activity taking place on the cross that day that even the gospel writer does not note. Not that he didn't notice, but he doesn't note it. It's in retrospect. As this kingdom that Jesus came to establish actually is birthed by his death and resurrection. Were it not for the cross, were it not for the activity on the cross that day that is not noted in the gospel accounts, we wouldn't be here today. But that activity that took place changed everything about the course of human history. And yet it was no accident. It was by divine and eternal design. Because on that day, Jesus, being a servant, serving those who were crucifying him, those who were callously beating him, those who were cowardly rejecting him and denying him, he was serving them by taking upon himself their sins, even the sins being committed at that moment. Imagine that. An activity taking place that seems to be behind the scenes, but is actually what the scene is all about. In Psalm 22, verse 18, there's this prophecy by King David. Not written as prophecy, but because of Christ and this moment, we can look back through the lens of the cross and see what David was talking about when he described the dividing of his clothes. And we understand now, Christologically, as they say, the prophecy that King David made. It's tragic. We can understand it now because of Christ, but they could not understand it then. I want you to see something, folks. Hear me. Hear me. Every event of the Old Testament is better understood by the New Testament. Every event. They took place historically. They're genuine, they're real, they're authentic. And yet they come into focus. They come into focus best through the lens of the cross. That's why Martin Luther, upon his revelation, his discovery of the truth, as he then began to read the Bible again through the lens of God's justification by grace, he was able to say, "Now I find Jesus on every page of the Bible." We find him there now, but he's always been there. And the cross is exactly what brings that into focus. Besides the activities and the conversation or the arguments and the climate and the setting, we see that there was something taking place on the cross in that scene. Unexpected. Totally unexpected. A love scene takes place. Not a making love scene, but a love scene with its intimacy, its tenderness. Unexpected based on the scene, but totally predictable based on the character. I want you to look at it again. And you'll see it described. Look in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." What an all the way around, a full circle story. At the very beginning of his ministry, you remember, well, even go back beyond the beginning of his ministry, go back to the first account of Jesus being taken to the temple. In fact, it probably was the first time, other than his birth, that he was taken to the temple, which would have been customary, that at the age of 12, he was first taken to the temple, where, upon the discovery that he was missing and his return, he, in some ways, kind of states to his mother and father something they weren't aware of, that he clearly was, and that was, "I must be about my father's business." And then at the outset of his ministry, he's attending a wedding feast, and the host runs out of wine. What a terribly embarrassing situation that would have been. And in an effort to somehow protect the host from the embarrassment, Jesus' mother approaches Jesus and basically asks him to do something about it. And he says to her in no uncertain terms, "I get my orders from somewhere else." I think it's really cool, though. There's this very mother-son conversation there where mom turns around almost like ignoring what he's just said and says, "Whatever he says to do, you do it." That's a good word for you and me, by the way. Mama's advice, whatever he says to do, do it. And what he said to do was get some bigger and get more barrels. You're going to need it. We almost miss the fact, if we look at the theology of this, we almost miss the fact this is a person dying on that cross. A person whose life has been interwoven with people, like parents and friends, even though most of them seem to be fair-weather friends, they're still his friends. And we discover that his compassion endures even the pain that we can inflict on him. And he tends to the immediate need of his mother by assigning a responsible party for her. Normally, it would have been another brother. But to this point, we don't know of any of his other brothers that were followers of his. And so he turns to a follower who's not so far away he can't engage with Jesus. And Jesus says, look at your mother. Look at your son. We have moments. And I'm going to tell you the experience going on in New Braunfels right now. Right now. Think about it. Is as human as it gets. Our theology is important. It's ultimately important. But there are human crises that will cause us, if we're not careful, to lay aside our theology or even abandon our theology because of the intensity of the human agony. There was a conversation that took place on a Facebook page report the other day about that event as the senior adults were leaving Alto Frio Baptist encampment, headed back home. One person notes in their Facebook page, they left the camp to go home. And then the heartache by this next phrase, they never made it. I'm sorry, folks, I got to pull in some theology here. They made it. They made it home. I just want you to know, because of the cross, I can say this. There is no crisis where your confidence in Christ needs to be shaken. None. He cares for you. Constantly, eternally. Let me close. I should have done so 10 minutes ago, but I can't because of verses 28 through 30. After this, metatauto, common phrase that John uses. He uses it in the book of Revelation frequently. After this, in other words, that's not all that was going on. There was more. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, underline that word, at least in your mind, because John used it and Jesus is about to. It's the word tetelestai. All was finished. He said to fulfill the scripture. By the way, if you want to know what scripture he was fulfilling, it is Psalm 62, verse 21. He said, I thirst. And it was a speech act event. He was saying something, and he was meaning something, but he was also doing something. Words have that effect, ladies and gentlemen. We say things. Sometimes they don't mean what we say, but their meaning is still conveyed. And they do something. They accomplish something. If I say to my wife, are you cold? It sounds like an interrogative, like I'm simply asking a question. But what I may actually be doing is saying, I'm cold. That's what I may mean. I'm cold. And my desire might be that she snuggle up with me. That might be my desire. That might be what I want to accomplish. And when she snuggles up to me, then my word has been accomplished. And Jesus says, I thirst, to fulfill Scripture. He had a meaning. What he meant was, now's the time for you guys to take action. And so what they did was they got some sour wine, they stuck it on a pole, they put it to his lips, and it looks like his speech act was accomplished because they did what he wanted them to do, but oh, there was something going on. 1,000 years earlier, King David had prophesied this moment to the nth degree when he described his thirst and how he was satiated with sour wine. And Jesus was completing and closing the story on having fulfilled exactly the prophecies about himself by David and others. And then the scripture says he utters the next words, it is finished. What John had already said, tetelestai. It's done. It's completed. Most usually this phrase was used in commerce when someone had obligated themselves to a debt and they were paying on that debt. The final payment would be marked, it would be certified by the words tetelestai. We would equate that with paid in full. Now I want you to know something, folks. We created a debt with God in the Garden of Eden when we, the human race, sinned against God. A debt we could never pay. We could never pay it. But it was a debt Jesus took on himself. And that day when he said, it is finished, he canceled your debt. He canceled it. The Father was paid and his righteousness was met. The sinner was paid and his sin wiped away. That'll preach. But he's not done yet. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The cross design is pretty commonly known to be a torture rack. It was not just a place to kill somebody, but to kill them at length. And there were elements on the cross, the Roman cross, that were manipulated so that the victim would take a long time to die. One of the things was a bump seat right at their bottom. Right there. In order to get to that bump seat, they had to take their feet, which were nailed to the cross, and imagine the gore, push their body up to that seat. And the reason it was important to do that was because as they hung like this with all their weight on their arms, they couldn't breathe. It was like being strangled. And the very phrase, he gave up the ghost, indicates how he died. It is a telling indicator that his death was by suffocation on the cross. He gave up. The word ghost is the word pneuma. He gave up the wind. He gave out his air. And so I want you to picture this. Having excruciatingly pushed himself up on that seat for as long as he could bear it, his work is done. It's finished. He says, here I come. Here I come. He gave up his spirit. He gave up his wind. In other words, he came off that seat. He dropped down, not to lift himself up again. He died. At the face level, at the surface level, you would say, because of nails. At another level, you might say, at the hands of Caesar and Herod and Pilate. If you were more socially involved, you might look at it and you say, no, it was because of the Jews. It was because specifically of the religious leaders. And through the centuries, there have been a lot of evil things thought and said about the nation of Israel because of their apparent role in this. But if you say any of those things are why Jesus died, you have missed the divine drama. Jesus died because it was the plan of God, ladies and gentlemen. And when the plan of God was completed, when it was finished, Jesus was out of here. So don't go pointing fingers. Don't point them at others. Don't even point them at yourself. Yes, on a level, it is your sin for which he died. But in the final accounting, it was because God chose his son to die for you. It's caught up in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Do you understand that? There's the whole subject. God. Action, love the world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Don't forget that in the development of your theology. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. In order that whosoever, that could be you, believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is why he died. Let's pray.